Ephesians 4:11, there are gifted men given to the church. And Paul says he gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers. Now, if you're a Greek nerd, there's a big debate on whether this is a Granville Sharp rule, which means it means pastor teachers or pastors and teachers. It doesn't matter. They both apply. I just want to tell you today, as last week and obviously now next week, this is going to be more classroom than pure admonition sermon. It's, as my friend Abner Chow says, a lecture sermon. It's a lerman. So we need to talk about how we're going to understand the Bible better. We're going to use the Bible to do so, but sometimes pulling the car aside and talking about hermeneutics, principles of interpretation, how we're going to approach the book of Revelation is critical, and we need to do that this week as well. A word about my title, A Case for Premillennialism. Please notice that it says a case, not the case. I wish I could define the case for premillennialism, and then I could write a book, make a lot of money. We could build the big building out in the lawn. It would be wonderful, but this is more for us. This is why we approach the book of Revelation the way we do. It's an internal sermon and lecture more than it is trying to debate my amillennial and postmillennial friends. It's not that effort at all. One of the great temptations when studying eschatology, the study of the end of the world, the eschaton, the way that Jesus is going to come back, the second coming, one of the great temptations when studying the subject of eschatology is to over-specify. Remember Jesus' words about knowing the hour of his return. In Matthew 24:35, he says, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away." But of that day, his return that he had been talking about, and that hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone knows. For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like in the days of Noah. Now, there's something insightful there. The coming of Christ should remind us of what was happening during the days of Noah. What was that? Well, in the days of Noah, people were going about life as if nothing extraordinary was on the horizon at all. But God sent the judgment of the worldwide flood on that unsuspecting generation. But they should have known it was coming. Two big reasons. For over 100 years, Noah had been preaching about this coming flood and the coming judgment of God. And for almost 100 years, they had seen Noah building an ark. And they ignored the warnings. What we're going to be experiencing in the coming months of studying the book of Revelation are the warnings, and we should respond. Paul admonished Timothy, however, 2 Timothy 2:23, refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing that they produce quarrels. And I think so much of eschatology with the different viewpoints, premillennialism, postmillennialism, amillennialism, they become arguments when they veer from Scripture into speculation. They veer from exegesis into over-theologizing. So as we continue our study of eschatology in the book of Revelation, I want us to be careful to make our conclusions based on our Bibles, not speculation, not guesswork, and certainly not sensationalized imagination of others. It may give you a little bit of understanding because I've been asked multiple times already in our study of Revelation. I have never read a fictional book on the end times. I have never seen a book of a movie of fiction about the end times. You probably know what I'm talking about. I've never watched a Hollywood production about the rapture or the tribulation. However, I use the word Hollywood in air quotes because when I was in junior high, our pastor got the church together on a Sunday night and showed us the first of many films, The Thief in the Night. Anyone old enough to have seen that movie and its followers? Okay, if you haven't, I'm not going to say go on YouTube because it's the reason I'm saying it's not a Hollywood production, it is the worst B-level movie. The acting, it's awful. I actually pulled it up last night. going over my notes, I said, I just wonder if that's on YouTube. And it is, and it was as bad as I remember it. I will tell you this, though. Watching those movies and being scared to death in our youth group, I mean, there were girls crying because they thought that the rapture was going to happen and that there was going to be a new Hitler who was the Antichrist and was going to cut her head off. I mean, it was just that kind of sensationalized theology. It took me a long time and a lot of Bible study to undo some of the wrong thinking that some of those movies put in my mind, which is why, just a little pastoral aside and footnote, as a habit, I don't ever read fiction about truth. If you can and you want to, that's between you and the Lord. But part of it is when I'm preaching, things from the scriptures are always flooding my mind. And I think I'm not weak enough to think, was that in the movie or was that in Matthew 24? So just be careful where you get your eschatology. How do you think about the end of time? How do you think about the eschaton, the end of the world? How do you think about the second coming of Christ? Our answer should be that we have biblical thoughts and take our study of God's word carefully and seriously on this subject, because eschatology is extremely important. How you think about the future, how we view the end times, and it influences so much of our living now, so much of our motivation. If you knew Jesus was going to walk through those doors, come out of the sky in the next 5 minutes, it would change the way you think. However, I also want us to be mindful in our study, to be humble about our eschatology. There are smarter men than me that disagree with us. And there are smarter men than me that agree with our perspective. In his introduction to his comments on Revelation, John Wesley wrote, "It is scarce possible for any that either love or fear God not to feel their hearts extremely affected in seriously reading either the beginning or the latter part of the Revelation." What he's saying is you read the first 5 chapters, the last 2 chapters, you're excited. Great, glorious God, amazing Savior, risen from the dead, and the end, heaven, New Jerusalem, dwelling with him forever. It's amazing. He says, that's the first and the last of Revelation. He says, but the intermediate parts, chapter 6 through 19, I did not study at all for many years, as utterly despairing of understanding them. Yet I by no means understand or explain all that's contained in this mysterious book, end quote. I appreciate Mr. Wesley's humility and the fact that he was willing to say, I don't know. A little bit of a spoiler alert. I'm a little bit ahead in my study of where we are on Sunday mornings, and there are going to be some things that I say, I'm not really sure, I don't know. But the people who are alive at the time that these are happening, they will. We're beginning a journey through those intermediate parts, chapter 6 through 19, that Wesley talked about. Now, last time I covered the major views on eschatology, that was another classroom kind of session. They all define themselves with reference to what is called the millennium. There's amillennialism, premillennialism, postmillennialism. Ah, millennialism, it's the alpha privative with ah, no, not, no millennium, means this present age is the millennium. We are in the millennium right now. Welcome to Christ's kingdom. Postmillennialism believes that this age, through improvement, will become the millennium. And premillennialism, which is the conviction of our church and our doctrinal statement affirms, believe that this present age precedes a literal thousand-year millennium where Christ will reign. After that will be the eternal state. So amillennialism, the view that the millennium is the present church age. Postmillennialism, the view that Christ will return after the millennium. And premillennialism is that Christ will return and then a thousand-year millennium will start after his return. Even within those categories, there are multiple different kinds. There's historic premillennialism. There's covenantal amillennialism. There's different kinds of postmillennialism. The word millennium comes from two Latin words, mille and annus, which is annual, we get annual from that, which is 1,000 years. So when we say a millennium, we mean 1,000 years. It refers specifically to that 1,000-year period mentioned in Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 through 7. By the way, that's the only passage in the Bible that talks about the millennium. I was reading this week that since it's only mentioned in one chapter and in one place, we need to be suspicious of making conclusions about the millennium. Can I just humbly suggest that's a really bad way of thinking about the Bible? If it says it once, it's enough. Every word of God is important. The central debate among theologians is not whether Christ reigns, but the nature and the timing of his reign in this period marked off by 1,000 years in Revelation chapter 20. Is it future or is it present? Is it literal or is it symbolic? Is it exactly 1,000 years or is it a symbolic number representing a long period of time in which we are residing now? Is it a future earthly kingdom that's literal and physical, or is it a current spiritual reign of Christ through the church? So for our study this morning and next week, obviously, I want to give you some perspective. You know this if you've been through our class. Our church is convictionally pre-millennial, and we're also, we use this word carefully, dispensationalistic. And by that, we're not classic dispensations where there's seven ways that God dealt with the world and he changes every few hundred or few thousand years. We basically believe in the Old Covenant and the New Covenant and a difference between Israel and the church. Much more on that even next week. This is going to color how we interpret these intermediate chapters, chapter 6 through 19, which is known as the Great Tribulation in that section. I'm not going to be able to answer every question that is raised. I still have some. I'm not going to try to settle the millennial debate in 2 weeks at Emmanuel Bible Church. Oh, to be able to do that. I just want you to simply understand better the hermeneutical foundations that we're going to be applying as we continue to study these really interesting chapters. So let's look together at a case, not the case, a case for premillennialism. The first marker I want to give you is premillennialism maintains a consistent hermeneutic. Now, you'll remember hermeneutic. There's going to be a lot of bigger words. Hermeneutic just means your principles for interpreting, your rules for interpreting the Bible. Premillennialism takes the Bible at face value. If it says 1,000, it probably means 1,000. In short, we believe that premillennialism provides the most consistent framework for interpreting the Bible's literal promises regarding Christ's earthly reign. As you've heard many times, we hold to a hermeneutic called the historical grammatical method, HGM, if you're reading in the literature. That means we have four primary pillars of our hermeneutic. We approach the Bible literally, historically, grammatically, and contextually. Literally, we approach it from a literal perspective, but literal includes figurative language. It does when we talk with each other. When the psalmist says, "From the rising of the sun and until its setting, I see your faithfulness, O Lord." We don't stop and say, "Wait a minute, David, there's no such thing as an earth, as a sunrise. It's just an earth rotation." No, that's figurative language, and literal approach to Scripture includes figurative language. So know that that's going to be a part of our pillars moving forward. Historically, every passage was given in a historical context. And knowing the author and the authorial intent will help us. Grammatically, every single word, verb, subject, predicate nominative, predicate adjective, a positive, genitive, all those matter because God breathed every single word. And then contextually, we interpret the Bible contextually. We've said this more than I can count, but let's do it again. The first three most important words in real estate are what? Location, location, location. The first three most important words in biblical interpretation are context, context, context. Context matters. Most error in Bible study happens because ignoring the context. Non-premillennial systems and postmillennialism seem to divert from this hermeneutic in just a few ways that I find alarming. Non-premillennialism takes views that part of the Bible is to be taken literally, but not all prophecy literally. Yes, figurative language is used in prophecy. We all agree with that. But it's almost always identified as figurative. We'll see that as we go through Revelation. The primary example is taking the prophets literally at face value regarding Christ's first coming, Isaiah 53, but not literally regarding his second coming, that his kingdom will be spiritual and not physical. Non-premillennial systems gladly and rightfully take literally what parts of the Gospels say about Jesus, and we share those convictions with each other, his teachings, his miracles, his death, his resurrection. But it takes other parts of the Gospels to be interpreted spiritually, like his statements about the kingdom and his second coming. As we've discussed many, many, many times, the context matters. So in thinking about a context and a hermeneutic of following a literal approach, would you just take your Bibles and meet me, join me in Zechariah chapter 14. Zechariah chapter 14. Go to Matthew, take a hard left for two books and you'll find it. It's the second to last book in the Old Testament. Every time I go to Zechariah, I remember as a first year seminary student and with Dr. Roskopf, what a sweet man he was. And I said something about Zechariah. He says, "Oh, Brother Rick, it's E, not A." I said, "What are you talking about? It's Zechariah, not Zachariah. That's a word, that's a name. I like that name. It's just not the Bible name. It's Zechariah." So I am self-confronting. Dr. Roskopf is in heaven. If you're looking, be pleased that you had an influence. We'll find out, by the way, in chapter 6 that I do believe the saints in heaven know what's going on this earth, but just hold that till chapter 6. Zechariah 14, this is a significant passage that discusses and outlines future events, but it also provides us a timeline, a simple timeline that Jesus follows in the Olivet Discourse, and I think the book of Revelation will bear out exactly. The kingdom of God follows the tribulation, cosmic signs, the rescue of God's people, and the judgment of God's enemies. So just to highlight this, in verses 1 to 3, that describes the coming siege on Jerusalem by the nations. Verse 4 says the Lord will literally return to the Mount of Olives, causing geological and topographical changes to that area. Now that's important because in Acts chapter 1, from the Mount of Olives, Jesus ascended to heaven, and the angel said he will come in the same exact way there at the Mount of Olives. In verses 6 and 7, we find that the Messiah will come to the rescue along with cosmic signs, exactly what the book of Revelation will tell us. Then in verse 9, we find that after the time of tribulation, the Lord brings his kingdom to fruition. His kingdom is a worldwide, earthly, literal kingdom. It's also explained in chapter 12, which we're going to come back to chapter 12, 13, and 14 of Zechariah many times in our study. In verse 12, we find out about God's judgment on his enemies, that those who survive this judgment will participate in his kingdom that emanates from Jerusalem. There will be people who die in this kingdom and those who live through his judgments. Here's the key, verses 16 to 19. This is an explicit description of some who will worship the Messiah in the kingdom and others who won't in his kingdom. That doesn't sound like the eternal state to me. And this judgment, listen, happens on their lack of worship after his second coming, after he comes back to the Mount of Olives. For non-premillennial theologians, the second coming inaugurates the eternal state. Then how could there be sin and judgment and, as we'll see in a minute, death in the eternal state? One more text. Isaiah 65, verse 20, no longer will there be in it, this is the kingdom, an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his days. For the youth will die at the age of 100, and the one who does not reach the age of 100 will be thought accursed. What is this about? During the kingdom, people die? That can't describe eternity. And I hate to keep telling this, but we're going to come back on a deeper dive on some of these passages. So Isaiah 65, 20 to 22, Zechariah chapter 14, describe a world with peace, but also where sin and death still exist that are under the messianic rule, which does not fit the description of the final perfect state of Revelation 21 and 22, which is heaven. Now, if you're like, I need more on that, we're going to come back to a lot more of that. So just hold on to that. Number two, premillennialism, I think, best understands the definition of a thousand-year reign. Revelation chapter 20, you hear the accent. I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the key of the abyss with a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil, and bound him, bound the devil, bound Satan for 1,000 years. And threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. Then I saw thrones, and they that sat on them, and judgment was given to them. I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshiped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their forehead and on their hand. And they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. When the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison. So the phrase 1,000 years is used 6 times in 7 verses. Here's the question. Are these 1,000 years to be taken literally or symbolically? The fundamental debate among theologians and believers is not whether or not Christ reigns, but the nature, the timing of that 1,000-year period. And as we said last week, the debate can be understood in 2 categories. The degree of symbolism, is this literally 1,000 years or is it symbolic? Exactly 1,000 years on the calendar or symbolic number representing a long period? That's what our amillennial and postmillennial friends believe. And then the timing of the events, is this future or is this present? Are we in the kingdom right now? Our amillennial friends will say, yes, we are. But they would also say we are concurrently in the Great Tribulation. Much more to say about that next week. So I think when you take 1,000 years as 1,000 years, it's pretty easy to work that into the details of the Olivet Discourse and Zechariah 12, 13, and 14, and also Isaiah 65. Having said this, we're going to say a lot more about that in the future. This is just a high altitude flyover. Number three. Premillennialism fulfills God's unconditional promises. This is so critical to our hermeneutic. Premillennialism fulfills God's unconditional promises, plural. Now, we have to break this down. It's to Abraham, to David, and to Israel. First, to Abraham. God made some specific covenantal promises to the head of the Jews, the progenitor of the Jewish nation, Abraham himself. In Genesis 13, verse 15, God said, "For all the land in which you see, I will give it to you and to your descendants forever. And I will make your descendants that like the dust of the earth, so that if anyone can number the dust of the earth, then your descendants will also be numbered. Arise, walk about the land through its length and breadth, for I will give it to you." Genesis 15, verse 18. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram and said, to your descendants, I've given this land from the river of Egypt as far as the river Euphrates, the Kenite, the Kenizzite, Kadamite, Hittite, the Perizzite, the Rephaim, the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Girgashite, and the Jebusite. They may be living there, but you will own it all someday. And then maybe most pointedly, Genesis 17, verse 8, God says, I will give to you and to your descendants after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. I had someone ask me in between services a very good question. I said, wait a minute, if that's an everlasting possession, but the millennium is only 1,000 years, what happens in eternity? I don't know that this needs to stop in eternity. There's a new Jerusalem, that land will be around, and we're gonna talk a whole lot about the two major views of a nihilistic recreationism or restoration. Big words for this world will be burned up and a brand new one will come, or God will restore this one to its original glory. A lot to say about that in the future. So the land promised to Abraham has never yet been fulfilled. Without a literal national fulfillment of these promises to Abraham, it's awfully hard not to say that God would have broken this unconditional covenant without that fulfillment. David, he made some unconditional promises to David. 2 Samuel chapter 7, I will also appoint a place for my people, Israel, and I will plant them, and they will live in their own place and not be disturbed again, nor will the wicked afflict them anymore as formerly. He's telling David, I'm going to give them a land where the enemies won't attack anymore. Even from the day that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord also declares to you that the Lord will make a house for you. This is the temple. And then he talks about handing that off to Solomon. There will be a time and a place where you will be free from all of those battles with all of those inhabitants and surrounding nations. Psalm 89, verse 34. My covenant I will not violate, nor will I alter the utterance of my lips, says the Lord. I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His descendants shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever like the moon, and the witness in the sky is faithful, Selah. He's going to establish a throne of David that will never go away. That's because one of David's descendants will sit on that throne, and we all know him to be our Lord Jesus Christ. Here's the reality. No descendant of David is now reigning on the throne in Jerusalem, nor has ever reigned on the throne of Jerusalem over the whole kingdom since Solomon. Remember when after Solomon, it's the divided kingdom, Jeroboam and Rehoboam have fight. They divide the kingdom in 10 and 2, the Israel and Judah. So there's not been a Davidic king on the throne over the whole kingdom since Solomon. But he promised David that there would be. 25 years since then, no Davidic son has reigned on a literal throne in Jerusalem. Meaning, we believe that's yet future. Yet the Lord promised that the Christ, a descendant of David, Matthew 19, 28, would reign from Jerusalem in the future. So we believe that there must be a literal messianic reign of Christ on earth, such as is promised in Revelation chapter 20. Third, Israel. Unconditional covenant promises made to Israel. In Ezekiel 37, verse 25, this is during the Babylonian captivity, they will live on the land, speaking the future that I gave to Jacob, my servant, in which your fathers have lived, and they live on it, they and their sons' sons, forever, and David, my servant, will be their prince forever. But I think the perhaps one of the most important passages to grasp, if you would meet me there, in Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. Let me set the scene for you. Jesus has resurrected 6 weeks earlier. He was crucified, executed, dead, buried, rose from the grave 3 days later, right? He then has a series of meetings and he disciples his disciples and he teaches them for 6 weeks. That's profound. Can you imagine those conversations? All the explanations? I mean, they were ready after that to go give the gospel to the world. This is one of the most fascinating passages to me as a biblical historian and curious Bible historian in all of the Bible. After 6 weeks, Jesus gets them all together where? On the Mount of Olives. Says, I'm going to be leaving. And they have one question. Only one. If you had been, look, I teach classes. At the end of class, I almost always have someone asking a question about something I've said. This is the question they have after he's been teaching them. Acts 1:6. So when they had come together, they, the disciples, were asking Jesus, him, saying, Lord, they have one question. Is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? God promised a kingdom with an earthly Messiah and an earthly rule over specific real estate to Israel. They had obviously talked about this, and their question, one question is, are you about to restore the kingdom now? Is the kingdom starting like today? And Jesus said to them, you guys are knuckleheads. You are Israel. This is the kingdom. I'm not going to do that. That's not what he says. And he said to them, it is not for you to know the times or the epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. Said another way, no, this is not the time, but the Father has fixed that time. One of the things we're going to have to talk about over and over and over is the concept of, and my all-millennial friends get a little irritated with this, but it's hard not to land here. It's called replacement theology, which means that the church now has replaced Israel, that we are now spiritual Israel and the kingdom is a spiritual kingdom. I just want to confess to you that I read my news feed every day. I have the news channels. I've seen pain and tragedy and heartache in my own life and family. So when I read the promises of God's kingdom and I look at the world around me, it's a big ask to say, this is what Jesus promised. It's a big ask for me to say we are concurrently at the same time living in the great tribulation and the kingdom. If the great tribulation chapters 6 through 19 in Revelation are where we are now and we're in the kingdom now, I don't understand. Which brings us to a little excursus that we want to take on understanding the difference between Israel and the church. And that's as far as I got first hour. And I had such a good conclusion, and I didn't get it's pages and pages away. So don't encourage Kim, please. I know some of you ladies are gonna say, don't do that. She doesn't need that. My own conclusion to this is, to this data is this, though. God is faithful to keep his promises. He doesn't lie. And God has promised that he's going to come back. Jesus is going to come back. He's going to set up his kingdom, restore it to Israel, where they will inherit that land again. He will be their Messiah, ruling from Jerusalem. And that the details of that rule are far less important to any of us in any theological perspective. Far less important than this. Are you ready for his return today? John says, be ready so you don't shrink back in shame at his appearing. Not just are you ready, do you want him to? I remember talking to a girl one time. She says, well, I don't want him to come back until I can get married and experience marriage. And when I think about it, I don't really want him to come back until I can have a child. And actually, when I think about that, I've always wanted to be a grandma. Like, I get it. I love being granddad. All that's great. But is Jesus such a joy to our heart that to see him today would be the greatest day of our existence? Or are we in any way harboring sin that will cause us to shrink back in shame in the way we're thinking, living, being entertained, being a steward of his resources? Folks, I am convicted enough to believe that Jesus not only is coming back, nothing is left on the prophetic calendar. He could come back today. So Paul, in talking about that, makes up a word, Maranatha, which means, Lord, hurry up. Come now, come quickly. We can only say that if we know him as our Lord and Savior and we're living in a way that pleases him in our sanctification as believers. So if you're a Christian, be motivated, be excited, be thoughtful. In 2 Peter, we learn that 1,000 years and a day are the same to him. We think it's been a long time, not to him. His toes are peeled over the portal of heaven, ready to return. Are we ready? But if you are an unbeliever, if you don't know Christ, if you're not a Christian, I want to beg you. He's coming in judgment. And this world will receive his wrath, and every individual will feel his wrath for all eternity who rejects his offer of salvation. If you'd like to talk about that, we're changing things up a little bit beginning today, but it's not really a prayer room so much. We'll have that if we need to use it, but there's a table in the back of our auditorium. We have some folks back there. If you want to ask any questions or any questions about the Lord, salvation, our church, they can answer every question about Revelation you ever had. We would love to talk to you and pray with you. You can meet some folks right back there at that table. That's part one, and she was right, and we'll do part two next week. Father, thank you for grace that gives us eyes open to see truth and understand. Make all of us, cause all of us, motivate all of us, stir all of us to anticipate, long for, pray for, and be excited about your return. Lord Jesus, you're alive. We believe that. You're coming again. We hope in that. And we dare pray, Lord, come quickly. In your name, Lord Jesus, amen.